In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bishop Nikolai Velimirovic has said that it is very seldom that God does anything for one single reason. I was very happy to hear that because it's very seldom that I do anything for one single reason. I like to have at least two, and if possible, three reasons to do something. Well, God has many reasons for the things that he does. When we are told that Joseph was told in a dream by the angel that he should arise and take the young child, Jesus, and his mother and go into Egypt, we accept it. It's part of the narrative. The angel says, take Jesus, his mother, go into Egypt. That's the end of it. But why Egypt? After all, it takes by foot a good 3 months at least to go into Egypt. It doesn't take long to say it in the Gospels, but 3 months. And then when they return, 4 months probably to come back from Egypt and bypass where they were before and to go to Nazareth in Galilee. A long trip. He says that, well, of course, the first reason that Jesus and his mother are taken into Egypt is to save the life of the child. Herod wants to kill the child. And so that's the first reason. Jesus' enemies are amongst his own people. He finds safety amongst enemies. And there is a hint of a second reason. There was another time in the past when someone who was a kind of type of Christ, who in many ways was similar to the way the Messiah would be when he came into the world, went into Egypt for safety, and that was Joseph. Joseph, whose enemies, his brethren, like the Jews were the enemies of Christ, thought that they had disposed of Joseph by taking him into Egypt, but it turned out that Joseph became the guardian and the protector of those that had been his enemies who became like his brothers. He ended up protecting them. And Jesus is taken down into Egypt, the place of the enemies of the Jews. The Jews hate the Egyptians worse than anything. That's where the Exodus had taken place from, when Moses led them out of bondage in Egypt. And yet, it's significant, not just because of repeating the pattern where Joseph was taken into Egypt and ended up becoming the guardian and brother of those that had been his enemies, but also because by going down into Egypt, Jesus is including all of the races of mankind by going down into Egypt. His coming into this world is not just for the salvation of the Jews. He is including, encompassing all of the races of mankind. Not just the Jews, but also the Egyptians, the Africans, the Romans. First thing he does when he comes back, he and his parents go, as they were told by Caesar, to the place where the census is going to take place. Bishop Nikolai emphasizes that this is an acknowledgement by Christ of the laws and powers and order of this world. Now, two things here. First of all, by acknowledging the authority of Caesar, by acknowledging the authority of this world, God becomes involved in the order of human law. It's not foreign to him. It's not a matter of, you know, God did not say, okay, well, there's human law, you know. It's foreign to me. Human beings come up with it, but there is something higher, so you can ignore it. No, he's become involved in it. That means whenever there is an injustice in the world, Christ, God, stands on the side of justice. We should have just rule, just order in this world, not unjust. Otherwise, how could he acknowledge the significance, the importance of the order and the authority and the law of this world? Now, of course, one thing that we're taking into account here, one thing that we're assuming, along with Bishop Nicolai, is that the movements of the incarnate Word of God, Jesus the Christ, are significant even when he is a babe in arms. The presence of God in the world is an objective reality. Where he is, where he goes, it makes a difference. Bishop Nicolai emphasizes that the work, the task of Christ God does not begin with his teaching by way of mouth. That doesn't begin until he's 30 years old. Until the time of his baptism, that's the public revelation of the presence of God in the world. And so all of these things that take place before then are the hidden action by the actual presence of the Word of God incarnate in the world. But it's not like they're insignificant. They are significant. Joseph could have been told, if it were just a matter of the safety of Jesus and his mother, go to Syria. Herod has no power there. It's nearby. It would have taken a matter of a week or so. Why go all the way down into Egypt in the bosom of the enemy? That long journey. It's because of the inclusion of all of the world in the work of Christ. And not at the level of doctrine and teaching and philosophy. If everything depends on doctrine and teaching and on ideas, then what you're really talking about is a philosophy, a religious philosophy, okay. But that's not what you're dealing with here. When God becomes incarnate by taking on our flesh, he doesn't come to give us a teaching. He does teach. But the essential revelation, the essential message is Christ himself. God become one of us. His mission begins at his conception in the womb of a woman. She, you might say, and this is the understanding of the Orthodox, is the first one who is, you could say, Christianized by the presence of God within her. And this is how Christ God will transform the world from within human beings. And it begins physically and in reality by his presence in the womb of a woman. He takes his flesh on from his mother, just as any human being takes on their flesh from the womb of their mother. And then there is Joseph the betrothed, another one that we remember and mention on this particular day. He had doubts in the beginning. There was a struggle. It had to do, not in this case with motherhood, but with fatherhood. He is not the father of this child. And so there is a struggle within him. Again, something taking place within a human being. This is how it will be for every single Christian. Now, we receive children, when they are babes in arms, into the church. But every one of us undergoes an internal struggle. First, rejecting the presence of God in the world, the presence of God in ourselves. Every one of us has to go through the same process of struggle and Christianization, making ourselves at one with Christ in ourselves, because it is by way of ourselves physically and our life in the world that we follow Christ. It was so with the mother of Christ, the mother of God, the Theotokos. It was so with Joseph the betrothed, and it has always been so with every Christian. It is his very presence in the world and in ourselves that initiate this conflict. There is a division immediately upon his presence in the world. People choose for or against him. The wise men are drawn by their love of wisdom. Their love of wisdom is a love of God, and so they come. Herod is threatened by his presence in the world. He wants to kill him. It's not anything Jesus said. It's by his presence in the world. Herod is incensed and determined that this child must die. There is a reaction against the presence of the incarnate Word of God in the world. Jesus goes down into Egypt, and by encompassing all of that region, he brings all of humanity into the context of being addressed by God as his word to all human beings everywhere. Bishop Nicolai has a few words that I want to say because I could not communicate them as well as he does. Was there a single moment in Jesus' early life in which he was not speaking in quotation marks, long before he was able to speak, still a babe in arms? His presence is a word of God. His presence is a message. How he is and who he is. His presence in the world is a kind of speaking. It is not always necessary to speak with the tongue and working wonders. The Son has no tongue, but it says a great deal every day, especially to those who are capable of hearing. And it has no hands to work marvels, but it does so every day for those who are capable of seeing. Imagine the world without the Son. It could not exist. The presence of the Son is a message of life to all touched by its rays. It's the same with the presence of God in the world. We mortals cannot measure or assess the whole influence that the child Jesus had on Egypt, but that his influence was immeasurably great is not to be doubted. It was in Egypt that there blossomed the most glorious monasticism in the Christian church. This is in the 4th century, after the legalization of the Christian faith. Headed by Saint Anthony, in Egypt the blood of many innocent martyrs was shed. The Christians of Egypt had terrible battle with Arius, the worst Christian heretic who denied the divinity of Christ and overcame him. The Egyptian form of the creed was adopted by the Ecumenical Council in Nicaea, affirming the divinity of Christ, and without that, our salvation, our participation in the divine human life of Christ that is our salvation would not have been known, would not have been preached to those outside of the church within which that life was being lived. It was important to preach that reality outside of the community of the Christians who existed by way of that new life. And Saint Athanasius of Alexandria shone like a bright sun in the sometime darkened land of the Pharaoh. Of course, we don't consider here all of the reasons for the Lord's leading Joseph and Mary into Egypt, but it all has to do with the silent work of Christ. Christ's work is silent. Yes, he does teach, but it's not so much just the words of Christ. It is his presence. It was from the beginning his presence in the world, and it is his presence in the world now by way of the Holy Spirit that convicts us. And at first we reject because there is a conflict between our appropriate relationship to God in humility and communion and the way we would like to set ourselves up like Herod did and wipe out any competition to our vanity and our preference for ourselves. The humility of Christ is revealed by his birth in the cave. It was revealed that God does not choose according to the prominence or worldly importance or wealth or wisdom of human beings. The wise came to him. He does not choose according to that standard. His standard has to do with the reality of an innocent soul, a pure heart, and the fear of God. Remember, fear of God means love of God and fear of being separated from Him by love of the world. Absolute rejection of the possibility of being separated from the source of life by love of the world. That's the fear of God. Certainly, the purity of Christ is the same as the purity of those innocents who were destroyed by Herod out of his anger and his fear, as Christ will be 33 years hence. He will be killed like the innocents. He will be one of the innocents. His heart is pure and he is innocent. And he teaches us that we become like him by becoming pure of heart. He works this by getting into our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, and making us realize that there is something better, something more pure than the way of this world. At the beginning, we may be so arrogant as to feel that we ought to go out and try to make the world the way it ought to be, according to our understanding. But even that initial movement of ourselves, before we have enough experience in life to realize that the same thing that is wrong in the world is wrong in ourselves. That it isn't just outside in the world that things need to be straightened out, cleaned up, made right. It has to start within ourselves. That's where we can take direct action. And it's been that way from the beginning. From the beginning of the incarnation of Christ. From the beginning in the Theotokos, in the life of Joseph the betrothed, and in the life of every Christian, God works from within us and changes the world by our presence in the world, a presence that is like His presence in the world. We cannot change the world by taking up the weapons of the world. We can only change the world by dealing with what needs to be changed, and that is always ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.